Well, we are on this final stretch of Revelation. I feel the relief, perhaps, as we come to the last four chapters of this book that we've been working through over past Sundays. But let's be honest, after some very, very dark chapters over these past Sundays, looking in these early chapters of Revelation, chapters which have portrayed the storm clouds of evil, as it were, the oppression that is besetting the earth, we now come to these welcome sunshine, this relief as the light is breaking through, giving us a glimpse of the wonderful end when God steps in with final victory. Now, for those visiting with us, you'll understand this is a very particular genre of writing. This is a vision that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John at the end of the first century AD. And as we have read and listened and heard and tried to understand some of this writing, some of this vision, what we have seen all the way through has been this note of hope. That if you don't get anything else I say this morning, I trust you'll leave the building with that note of hope. That Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, wins and evil is ultimately to be defeated. And life with God forever. As I was thinking on these things, particularly with the week we've just had in the world, and watching, and some of you were there with the D-Day celebrations and commemorations, 70 years since D-Day, remembering those who so bravely gave their lives, those who were willing to give their lives, to bring deliverance and victory to the people of Europe. And I think this came through with the note that on D-Day there was this sense of the beginning of the end of World War. This was the breakthrough that was needed. And of course, there were other events that would need to take place. In fact, I've got a few of these, some of the dates. So the 6th of June, 1944, D-Day. And of course, that would continue with war at least till VE Day in Europe, victory in Europe, on May the 8th, 1945. And if you were living in the Channel Islands then, you having been invaded by the German forces, the Nazi regime, you would not have been released until May the 9th, 1945. And if you were in Asia waiting even longer until the 15th of August, 1945, for VJ Day, as we would now call it. And with this sense that victory won, but then still more victories to be secured, that's the sense I bring to Revelation and these final four chapters. We're getting an insight into what was still to come, what is still to come in many cases. That just as each of the victories was decisive in its own right, there was still a period of waiting for final victory. Now, I think that is a really helpful picture to what it's like in this world, crazy old world, spoilt as it is by sin and the ravages of destruction and evil in so many places. Yes, there is a darkness that hangs over much of the world, but in it, through the word of God and through the hope that Jesus has come to bring, there is the sense that there is a battle won at the cross, decisive and victorious, but waiting now for that decisive final victory when God will wrap it all up because of Jesus. Well, we're in that time frame. We have it in part. We know the fullness of joy and peace, even when it's all so bad and so dark. But we also have the hope and the light to hang on to. Now, there are a few things I want to say this morning. First of all, notice that there are two cities that John has been describing from this vision. There is the city of Babylon, which we've been looking at over past Sundays. And there is the New Jerusalem that is starting to be to come into focus here. The other way that it is described is that Babylon is the prostitute and the New Jerusalem is the bride. What a contrast there. And last Sunday evening, Tim Martin gave some very helpful teaching about the city of Babylon, portrayed as this prostitute, obviously connected to the power of Rome in the first century and thereafter for a few years at least. But equally applicable to the powers that will oppose God in every age. Places and people where the spirit of the Antichrist is manifest. And Tim made the point last Sunday evening that even in our age, we are meant to recognize the presence of, quote, Babylonian powers, Babylon powers, if you like, that of greed and indulgence and addiction to power, pleasure, and utter shamelessness that is evident. I certainly, as I was listening last Sunday, had this real sense of the increasing decadence in our culture. I felt it this year more than ever. This is a personal opinion. You may differ with this one, but... And I didn't watch it, but I read the reports of the Eurovision Song Contest last month. And I know we'll smile and say, well, we've all watched the Eurovision Song Contest over the years, and it's a family event. I think it's become increasingly a non-family event, personally. As I see the limits and the boundaries pushed, and a shamelessness that has crept in, that I would see as a God opposing, God's word opposing power at work. Discuss. Come back to me later on that one, I'm sure you will. But it's not just the big events, you understand, the one-offs. It's about the corridors of power, I think was a phrase Tim used last Sunday. In the frontline places of work tomorrow, where perhaps in the workplace or just in our civil society, we have that sense of the powers that oppose the God who made us. A recklessness towards his ways and his word. Well, like Daniel in the Old Testament, we are called to live in Babylon in that sense. That's our place where we operate. We are called to live holy, clean, pure lives in a society that so often is against God's people. And so here in chapter 19, this tale of two cities, if you like, Babylon has been depicted as a place of carnage. But by verse 2, Babylon has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And then after all the bloodshed, chapter 19 begins with this roar of a great multitude in heaven, like the roar of a football crowd, I dare say. But even better. And not just two cities, but secondly, two songs. And the emphasis here is on the winner's song. Four times in this section, hallelujah is the word that is used. Now, some of you may be interested that here is the only occurrence of the word hallelujah in the New Testament. In chapter 19, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. Now, I don't know if it's a regular part of your vocabulary and whether you're a hallelujah sort of person. Many of us are not, I dare say. But in the Old Testament, that word encapsulates praise to God. Praise be to the Lord. Praise God. And this is not simply about singing a song the loudest. This is all about the energy and the reasons that are being sung about. Now, aware again, not everybody was here last Sunday evening to look at the previous chapter. But if you have it open, you will see that with a glance back at chapter 18, that there were cries of the city of Babylon, and they are cries full of woe. Three times, chapter 18 and verse 10, woe, woe, O great city. 18 verse 16, woe, woe, O great city. 18 verse 19, woe, woe, O great city. And through those three times, the message is similar. The hour, in one hour, your doom has come. Woe to you because such wealth has been brought to ruin. And with all your ships and defences, in one hour she has been brought to ruin. A repetitive theme of woe. Now that's not great news for a Sunday morning, but thankfully we're in chapter 19 this morning. And we have three times, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. What are they praising God for? They are praising God because of Babylon's fall and defeat. And this praise song is coming from the multitude in heaven. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then in verse 9, a wedding supper of the Lamb is being described. Now, given the choice of these two cities, it's not difficult to know which is the preferable city to live in. Babylon or New Jerusalem. Praise God, praise God, praise God. That because of Jesus, and his name means He saves, he delivers. We are meant to be attracted to the one person who saves and delivers his people to ultimate victory. And I want to just briefly talk about the Hallelujah chorus, as I've called it, that comes out in chapter 19 here. This Hallelujah song of amazing victory. First of all, it's a chorus, a Hallelujah chorus, that is consumed by the power and justice of God. Verse 2 again. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 2, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, with that sense that we are both looking ahead to the future here, but a sense of the future being played in real time here as well, we often wonder, when is God going to work it all out? When are all these awful things going on in the world going to be met with justice? And this song, transporting us into the future, gives us the song of heaven with the perspective that God has sorted everything out already by his glory and power. Now, friends, see how vital this is. This is useful teaching, that God has the last word on everything. Although it may seem sometimes that people or powers have the ascendancy, that they are controlling us, that we are somehow so prone to whims and to the powers that be. This is saying, actually, there is no one like God who is worthy of such praise. That sense of the roar of heaven from verse 1, with this sound and this huge crescendo of noise, of a great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah. And it's all in the past tense, is their chant, that God's divine judgments have been issued. Verse 2, he has condemned the prostitute Babylon. He has avenged on her blood, on her the blood of his servants. And a sort of reply stating, God has done it, praise God. The second thing of the Hallelujah chorus is that it speaks of finality here. So verse 3, the smoke goes up forever and ever. And sure, the Babylonian fires have been depicted in previous chapters. I haven't got time to go through each reference, but if you were to look back, you'll see that the image presented of Babylon as a city is so often with smoke pouring up, destruction, burning. And as one commentator puts it, the hallelujahs of heaven are now ringing out the old and bringing in the new, ringing in the new. I rather like that. Because the old ruins of Babylon have no place in the new city of God. And then as we read on in verse 4, there is a sense of rejoicing in heaven. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, hallelujah. To get the finality of that. And again, we get a glimpse into heaven where God is, and we sense this is a place of worship. This is more specific than the early chapters of Revelation that reflected him who sits on the throne. Now he is named. God is on the throne. Praise God. And in response, everyone and everything is joining in the worship of God. Verse 5, both great and small. Now, thirdly, this Hallelujah chorus is tumultuous. Verse 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder. Now, we've had this image in previous chapters already in Revelation. I don't know if you woke up with the storms on Friday night with that crash of thunder and the lightning as it was. Well, a sense, perhaps, in a small way, of this immense sound that is coming through here. And I realize that many of us are culturally conditioned not to be too loud or too expressive, as it were. But surely we should take a look at ourselves again in light of this teaching. We can't be what we're not. But here are the people of God who are around the throne of God in their perfection. And what are they doing? Well, there is loud singing. There is loud chanting. There is loud worship. It's signaling a sense of release, and in my head I imagine that pent-upness over the centuries. Those who've been martyred down through the years. Those who are now home after faithful, long, arduous struggles as disciples of Jesus Christ. And boy, are they worshipping. They're worshipping loud and clear. We're also meant to pick up some of the Old Testament Judaic accents here. The song, which perhaps we know better from Boney M, but is obviously from Psalm 137 in the original. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. And how in that psalm, sung by the people of Israel in community, well away from their homeland, they remembered back and they asked the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land? Well, that's a useful bridge into this particular bit. Because back in exile, back in the years, centuries before Christ, God's people were feeling the distance, often feeling very spiritually low and defeated and beaten up. And some of us feel like that this morning, I know. And some of us wonder, God, where are you? How can we sing a song in this strange land? Well, if that was in the past, Revelation chapter 19 is looking to the future and this glimpse of the song that is to be sung as wrongs are put right with God's justice and a song bursts out of hallelujah, praise God. And then fourthly, their hallelujah chorus is a wedding song. And verse 7, let the wedding begin, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright, clean, was given her to wear. In brackets, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Close brackets. Please note, the linen was given to God's people, God's saints, to wear. Friends, you know that we are not in a position to get ourselves ready for the marriage that is being depicted here. Between us and Christ, the church and Christ, the Lord of the church. Even if we wanted to kit ourselves out with the stuff to get ourselves ready for meeting with God in this marriage, it is impossible because of who we are and because of the damage of sin. And it's the reminder that we do not get become Christ's fiancé, if I can put it like that, by putting on good works. But as Ephesians chapter 2 states so clearly, it is by grace we are saved, not by works. It is the gift of God. And because we are His, we have good works to do. Now this theme of bridal imagery has run through the Bible. God's people are the bride, depicted in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and also in New Testament passages. This one is a great example. And this song that they're singing of hallelujah is defining the point in history where the bride has made herself ready. Everything is in place. Nothing and no one is forgotten. I think it's helpful to take into account some first century marriage customs because again, culturally, we will look at this with our own cultural backgrounds and aware we have different cultures in the church this morning. You will have different marriage customs. But for these people understanding this, to get married was a business of betrothal first and foremost. An engagement period. When the groom would leave the parental home and travel to the bride's home. Would negotiate with the father-in-law, settle the price for the marriage with his bride. And significantly, and this is important, the marriage was now legally ratified. Although they would not live together for another 12 months or so. This was betrothal. We get a glimpse of that in the Christmas narrative with Mary and Joseph and what was going on. They were as good as married in legal terms. But this period of separation, preparing, as it were, for the actual marriage supper and the marriage feast. Now, during that period, the groom would be preparing a room or a house for the newly married to occupy. Generally, it's told that that would be back at the father's house, certainly one commentator observes. While the bride would prepare herself for the wedding in about a year's time. Lovely images coming to play in all of this. The legal and spiritual binding to each other was there, but no sex, no consummation of the marriage during this period. This was betrothal. And everything was focused on the wedding supper at the end of the betrothal period, when the bridegroom would make his way to the bride's home. They would know roughly when it would be, but not specifically by the day or the time. Now, aware that we deal in marriages here and how intricate the planning is to get to the specific time of 2 o'clock or whatever time on the wedding day. You see, we lose the bit of the teaching of Jesus here when he was speaking about the story of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, you remember, if you don't, look it up later, but Jesus is encouraging people to be ready. To not be taken by surprise. Because the shouts will go up when the bridegroom will arrive. And they'll come out to meet him. And was the bride going to be ready or not? See, friends, as we apply these things, this wedding supper that begins here in Revelation 19. A sense of a supper that would then last for a few days in first century Jewish context. But this supper is going to last forever. God with his people. Jesus, the groom, with his bride, the church. The wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with what I've just described of wedding culture and practice, we're meant to live as engaged lovers like that, with Jesus as the groom. He's preparing rooms. John 14, Jesus said just as much. Does this make sense with the marriage imagery at work? In my Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions, as some of you know from your authorized versions. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you to be with me. As a family, we read that with Morris in hospital. It's the reality of Christian hope, friends, for me and for you, if it's yours yet, that Jesus was promising to go away. We're in that betrothal period, if you like, bound to him, him bound to us. And he will keep us until that day when he comes and takes us to be with him. How are we doing in the waiting period, I wonder? Getting ready? Eagerly anticipating that day when the groom will arrive, whenever it could be? Or have we got distracted? Have we been flirting with somebody else while we wait? Spiritual adultery is a picture that again comes through the Bible, again and again. Now, from verse 11 of chapter 19, it starts to portray not the bridegroom, but a great conqueror. And in this final section, again, it's been much debated and worked through, but we have a sense of the one who comes to achieve further victories before the marriage supper of the Lamb. You get my idea where I was coming at the beginning of the sense of timings here. We can't work it all out intricately here, but we get a sense that D-Day has happened at the cross. But first, a few more victories before the end of the world day. And thankfully, praise God, this rider comes in on a white horse, and he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verse 11 names him as faithful and true. Verse 16 entitles him King of Kings and Lord of Lords with that great inscription. And this chapter, which, as I say, produces all sorts of ideas about timescales and locations, what we can grasp here, and that's all I want to say, is that this second coming of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is not as a baby this time. That's happened. He's coming as the King of Kings to rule and exert his authority. Now, if you notice in verse 13, it says that he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And again, this has caused various opinions and conclusions. Some interpret that as a reminder of his sacrificial death. The blood of Jesus, which has enabled God's people to be given bright, dazzling clothes of righteousness and wholeness. But others see an alternative, and they see that actually this is a more gruesome depiction here. We speak carefully of this, but of the enemies of God being judged, as verse 15 describes. For he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, those who align these sections to judgment do so because there's some great precedent in the Old Testament of Isaiah's prophecies. Speaking often of bride and bridegroom, so the picture there is intact. But Isaiah again emphasizing the judgment of God, which will happen because God is just. And that analogy works, but I realize that's not popular material for a Sunday morning. But friends, I want to end by asking you this. If these are the true words of God, as verse 9 states, and the word of God, as verse 13 includes, then surely we want to know and we need to know everything there is to know about two cities and two songs and two suppers. And that there is the supper with God and with the Lamb. But there's some pretty ugly eating going on and suppering going on in terms of Babylon. A few years ago, we were privileged to attend a concert at Hampton Court Palace. The concert was in the courtyard outside. Thankfully, it was a dry evening. It was beautiful. But Hampton Court Palace, as many of you have been there and known, it's a place rich in history, where many a royal tattoo has taken place over the years. A place and space where royal powers from Henry VIII onward have dined and wined and made their big decisions. And as we sat in the courtyard at Hampton Court listening to Handel's Messiah, what an evening that was. Something about Messiah, which was written by, as you know, Handel in the 1700s, as he had strung together the texts from Old Testament prophets and from the New Testament and particularly Revelation. It's not the time to go into how he did it, but it's a gripping story how Handel locked himself away for 2 weeks and just, it seems by the Spirit of God, was able to write that music within such a short space of time. And he describes it himself like seeing heaven opened and hearing the angelic choir singing, that Handel wept at the great gift of music God had given him. And as has been the custom down through the centuries, since I think whoever it was, George II, who apparently stood on his feet. When you get to that moment, and some of us have done it, of the Hallelujah chorus, onto the feet people rise. And we did at Hampton Court that evening. And I just had that sense then, it comes back to me again and again when I read and hear these things, of Henry VIII will have to get on his feet. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns in power and glory. George II, Queen Elizabeth II, me, you. There's the inference, my friends, not because this is tradition, but that natural response to the glory that is portrayed in the fact that here is the Messiah. Jesus Christ the Lord. So I end with this question. Have you responded to the invitation that the Lord God offers again today to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the one portrayed here on a white horse, holy, faithful, true, the one who wins the final battle and offers life eternal throughout time in this body, on this earth, and forever with the Lord and all his people. Let's pray together as we respond personally and privately. Our loving Heavenly Father, on a distracted Sunday morning, in many ways, could it be that your word has really connected with people here this morning in a way that has just grabbed our attention? As we admit, we don't know everything about this world or the world to come, but we receive your word and we honour your word and we get the point and we get the gist loud and clear that evil and sin will not go on forever. But there is a day and there is a higher throne when you, Lord Jesus, will come. And you'll come to conquer. And you'll come, as it were, on the white horse and with justice. But you also come to judge. Lord, that thought is terrifying. That if we were left to ourselves to defend ourselves and to try and somehow stand on that day, none of us could stand. And so we pray and we ask and say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you take away the sin of the world. Take away our sin. Thank you that it's by grace that we are saved. And not through what we do, but through the free gift of God, which is eternal life. Lord, may we and may many others come to receive that gift now and today and in these coming days, we pray. That we will be ready and prepared for that great day, that we will stand in glory. We will stand in heaven and see you face to face. That as the bride, we will be prepared and eagerly anticipating your coming and enjoy the marriage of the Lamb forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.